Hello.
Hello.
Long time no see, guys. Yeah, as many of you know, my family and I took a six-week sabbatical this summer for the purpose of resting physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, and that was awesome. We moved 8.5 years ago to start Redemption's Hill. I cannot believe it was that long ago, and we just hadn't taken an extended break or breather in that time. So this sabbatical served as a time of rest, kind of like a soldier coming off the field, getting a good meal, a good night's sleep. That's kind of what we did. We just rested up for a little bit. So I want to take a moment and just thank you for allowing us to do that. If you say, hey, I didn't allow you, well, whatever. Thank you for not pitching a fit about it. The gift of time was the most valuable gift that you could have given us. So sincerely, though, thank you for that. Thank you for your support. I know that several of you were praying for us in that time. Man, I appreciate that. I think your prayers didn't go unanswered. I think God did some good stuff in us in that time. So I also want to thank a couple of you just for keeping things going. Blake for taking the bulk of the preaching, keeping the day-to-day going. Garrett for leading worship so well. I've heard a lot of just good things about worship lately and preaching there. Matt and Brandon for also preaching and leading you well with the word. All those guys have other jobs, except for Blake, he works for you. Those guys have other jobs and they're still serving you well with the word. Thank you to the worship team. A lot of people think that the worship team is a sexier position than it is. Just to let you know, they're the first people here and the last ones to leave, right? So they are always working for you. They're not just playing their instruments on a stage. Thank you to them for Elise keeping our volunteer schedules going. That is a thankless job that we couldn't do without. You should thank her as well. For the setup crews and their time, the sound volunteers, hospitality workers for welcoming people, Dennis and Cassie for lining them out, Jessica for coordinating another service event, the RH kid workers, even the ones that maybe we'll hear this later on podcasts who serve us selflessly. They deal with our crying, whining kids, and they love them really, really well so that you can hear the word. And thank you for our RH MC leaders, too. They spend a lot of time trying to figure out how to care for you. And just thank you to the church in general for your faithfulness and the time while we were gone. It's encouraging. I've told you before, our hope is not to have a CEO-type church. So I left. People even asked me, how's the church? I said, I don't know. And they're like, how's it really? Like, I don't know. I had a paycheck a while ago, so I think it's still going. While I was gone, the wheels didn't fall off. That is a sign of a healthy church. The planter, the lead pastor, so to speak, can leave and things can keep going. That's encouraging. So thank you again. My kids thank you that I got just to be a dad. I didn't have to do anything else. My wife thanks you that I just got to be a husband. And I thank you. It was great to have the time off. So if you're new here, what's up? I was gone for a little bit. I'm back. I hope to meet you soon. I hope that you see Christ being made much of in your time here. So that's enough with the recap and all the other stuff. Let's jump in. I think that we're still in the book of Leviticus, right? Or John chapter 12. Let's read from that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to have you stand with me. We're going to read John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19, just to remind you, the word is what changes you. I don't. The music doesn't. It's the word and the spirit. That's why we're standing in reverence to the only thing that can do anything good in your life. It's not me. It is these words. So, verse 9, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Hear that beginning of 15 again. Fear not. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd had been with him. He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, and they continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that they are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after them." This is the word of the Lord, verses 9 through 19. You can sit with me. Let's pray again. God, thank you for your word. We've been praying this morning, and our prayer right now is that we will see you as good. That if we are fearful, if we are tired, if we don't really know how to relate to you right now, that your word would deal with that, that we would see you as merciful, kind, strong, loving, and a God who has arms wide open towards us, even though we can be a mess. Spirit, come and do your work. Amen. So this section of scripture in your Bible is probably preceded by the title, The Triumphal Entry, right? That's probably the bold headline in your Bible. And it stands as an event that is in all four of the synoptic gospels, which there aren't very many of those things. So that means that this triumphal entry is going to be found in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in John. Each account covers the same story. Some of them will do it from a slightly different angle. They aren't contradicting each other. They're just trying to maybe highlight one point more than another. Usually when the triumphal entry is taught or preached through, a pastor or speaker will pull from all four versions. So they'll take a little of the Mark, they'll sprinkle in some Matthew, and they'll highlight John, and they do this in order to present like a pretty well-rounded picture of what happens in the entry to you. But today we're not going to do that. We're going to preach this account on its own. Now, we're not going to touch any of the other synoptic gospels, and the reason we're doing that is pretty simple and clear. We don't want to muddy the text. John has a point that he's trying to make, and we're going to hyper-focus in on it and it alone just so we can hear. If we believe that God gave John a message that we need to hear, why don't we just focus on that instead of trying to paint a bigger picture of what we need to focus on? So we'll just be in the John account of the entry. As the text opens, we hear that there's a large crowd that has gathered because of Jesus' works, specifically Lazarus. He was dead, not dead anymore, right? That's probably interesting. So people flooded towards Jesus to see what all the fuss was about this guy who could raise people from the dead. For reference sake, this is a pattern that unfolds in this gospel often. If you remember, if you're familiar with John, or even if you're not, Jesus fed 5,000 people earlier with a couple small pieces of bread and a fish, and crowds came out of the woodwork after he did that to see Jesus for themselves. They were hoping that their felt needs could be met by the same Jesus who met the needs of 5,000 people. So Jesus does a miracle, his power is displayed, and people flood in. Now, Jesus has healed Lazarus, and the crowds are showing up once again, hoping and wishing that this life-giving Jesus may have something to offer them as well. Notice the pattern: power, and then people come. So, friends, this means something that's probably pretty key for us to understand. This means Jesus' power by nature is attractional, which means that we don't have to be. Do you understand that? If Jesus is attractional, we don't have to fight to be interesting. We don't have to fight to be relevant, politically correct. We don't need to knock Jesus' rough edges off so that people will like him. If his power is attractional, we need to preach, proclaim his power, and his people need to manifest his power or show it by the gospel working in their lives, and it'll do all the attracting that we need. We try and be way too cool sometimes, and it actually backfires. It actually ruins things. The text says that people didn't come to see Jesus, they came to see Lazarus. It's an interesting detail. They came to see the power of Jesus made manifest through this guy. They wanted proof. They were curious about Lazarus. Can you imagine what the curiosity must have looked like? Hey man, he was dead for like 3 days. You want to go see if he smells funny? Come on, let's go check it out. Let's go see if he's alive. Like if it was the cell phone age, like, can we drive by selfie Lazarus? Look, right? Post it on the wall. Like the curiosity came. They wanted to see if this power was real. Is he alive? Did something really happen with him? And when the chief priests saw that Jesus and Lazarus were drawing such a crowd, they didn't like it. They're blinded by their sin. They doubled down on their anger. Not only did they want Jesus put to death because he challenged their control over the culture, they now deemed Lazarus as a guy who needed to die as well. He'd done nothing wrong. He kind of had a rough road. He just died earlier from sickness. He's not dead anymore, and they're like, we should kill him. Why? They thought if they erased the evidence of the power of Jesus through him, that the problem would go away. This is irrational thinking, but this is what sin does to us. We all sin, and sin takes us farther than we want to go. It doesn't mean we're all going to make plots to murder people, but I think we can all understand that our sin leads to irrational behavior where we do things that we probably didn't think that we would have done. This is what they did. So before we move on, notice the little nugget buried in verse 11. On account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This him isn't Jesus. This him is Lazarus. Because of Lazarus, a lot of Jews were coming to believe in Jesus. This detail is interesting to me. They weren't believing because of Jesus. They were believing because of Lazarus. The question is, why? Was Lazarus a gifted dude who had this talent to just draw people and get them to believe? Was he a good speaker? No, I don't see any discernible talents that the Bible lists. Unless you consider dying a gift or ability, he was just a plain guy. But through this plain guy, the power of Jesus was made manifest, and many, many, many people began to believe in Jesus. I don't know about you, but that sentiment is encouraging to me. I've heard many of you say something like, you know, I don't know if I have any gifts or skills to offer, but Lazarus didn't have to convince people to be cool with Jesus. The power and the beauty of the gospel was made manifest through his life, and this regular guy, this messy guy, this guy did not have everything figured out, lived out a life that showed the power of Jesus, and many, many people changed. So when you think, man, I just don't know that I have any gifts to offer, the Bible doesn't support that. In fact, the Bible actually says you do have gifts because Jesus won them on the cross for you and gave them to the church. But your gifting and your skill level isn't what saves people, gets people to believe, or attracts people. It's Jesus, his gospel, and his power. That's freeing. I don't have to be so awesome because Jesus is. That's helpful. Now, back to the idea of the triumphal entry. I'll ask you a question. What does triumph look like? What's the essence? What's the appearance of triumph? What should a scene of triumph entail? Because as these verses unfold, I don't really see something that encapsulates what triumph looks like to me. When I was thinking about this text and what triumph looks like, I pulled up a YouTube clip in the office with Blake of Aladdin. Right? You seen it? You know what I'm talking about? That scene where Prince Ali comes in. The genie doesn't look like a genie. He looks like a little dude, and he's the hype man telling about Ali who's coming into the city. He's pumping out the crowd. There's dancers. There's feats of amazingness on display. The whole entry is a display of power and pride and wealth and position. It's a big show. But Jesus' entry doesn't look anything like that. I mean, we all know Peter was a loudmouth. He would have been a perfect hype man, but he didn't use him. James and John had an affinity for thunder. You think they'd have been like, Jesus, one thunderclap at the right moment, everybody's going to be looking. Just one bolt of lightning theatrically, it's going to be perfect. And he didn't do any of that. What about Jesus himself? There wasn't a scene of triumph. Was Jesus looking triumphant? Did he have a demeanor of triumph about him in the moment? When I think of triumph on a personal level, I think of gloating. Right? Don't you? We play this game at home with Judah, me and Allie do, and it's called Sneaky Snacky Squirrel. It's awesome. You try and get an acorn of every color into your little tree before someone steals it or a storm knocks them away, and the first person to get one of each in wins. So we have taught Judah, and it is customary for him to do the sneaky snacky dance if he wins, which is essentially he shakes his rear end in your face to let you know that you are a loser and he is triumphant. I know, that is solid parenting. That's what I thought as well. But that's triumph to me. You're like, what? Look what I did. I don't know what else we think of as triumph in our culture. I don't know if it's still relevant or not, but like people do the, you know, dab thing. They brush off their shoulders. There's a little, the swagger walk when they've done something cool. Like that's what our culture thinks of, but Jesus didn't do anything like that in his so-called triumphal entry. So as I read this text, I think, where in the world is the triumphal feel? I see your words, triumphal entry, but I don't see triumph. If you strip down these verses and look at them at a distance, it's actually quite weird what happens. A homeless man rides a mini donkey into town, and people lose their mind. They lay down palms, they line the streets, they scream Hosanna at him, which may not mean what you think it means. It doesn't really look like triumph to me. It looks more like a circus to me. My cynical mind begins to ask the question too, what's to celebrate? Is there even anything triumphal that has happened at this point? Is there a triumph to celebrate? Like, yeah, I know Lazarus is alive, but hold on, he's going to die again. So was it really that awesome, right? What is to celebrate? The Jewish people haven't been restored to their former place of prominence that they were desperate for. Rome hadn't been overthrown. World disease hadn't been cured. There seems to be no epic victory here to triumph in, and yet the people are celebrating like their team won the Super Bowl. Where's the triumph? We'll come back to that because there is a triumph, but it's much, much different than those people understood. Let's look at the crowd. Let's analyze them for a second. Verses 12 through 13, I'll recap those. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees. They went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So the circumstance surrounding these events are the Passover celebration. It had been decreed since King Josiah many years prior that during the Passover week, every believing Jew must travel pilgrimage, go to Jerusalem. It was their duty. It wasn't, well, we'll do it this year, maybe not next. It was your duty, your obligation, no matter what. You had no choice in it. You go to the city and you celebrate. That's what they had to do. So an estimated 2.5 million people flooded Jerusalem around then, which wasn't really a city that was that big. That's enough people that there wasn't enough room for all of them to stay in Jerusalem. Several of them had to stay in surrounding cities at night and then come into the city to go to the temple or observe the feast. So as we look at this, we need to understand the people aren't all there for Jesus. They're there because they have to be. And while they're there, they hear news, or on their way in, they hear news about Jesus, and they think, well, man, we can kill two birds with one stone. We can go do our duty, and then we'll go see this Jesus guy, too. We'll go see what's up with that. This is kind of important. So what's going on is these people want to see the big deal of Jesus while they're already going to be there. They're going to add Jesus to their life, so to speak. As the text opens up, a crowd went out and they met Jesus. So Jesus hadn't even got into the city yet. They go out of Jerusalem. They find him on his way in, and that's when it happens. They lay these palm leaves down, these huge leaves. They lay them in front of him, and they yell Hosanna at him. They said, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Hint, he's not the King of Israel. On the surface, it looks like people get it, like they realize that Jesus is sent from God, that he is the Savior that we need for redemption, that he is all. But if we look closer, the people didn't get it at all. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why in the world do they lay down palm leaves? You're like, no, I haven't. I've heard Palm Sunday. I don't know. It's just what people do. There's actually a really important reason that they pulled these palm leaves out, and we need to process that in order to know what they were saying to Jesus. About 200 years prior in the intertestamental time, which is a fancy way of saying after the end of the Old Testament and before the New Testament, what happened is that the Greeks came in and they desecrated the Jewish temple. They overtook their place of worship. They turned it into whatever they wanted it to be, and they kicked the Jews out. So they took it over, they kicked them out, they had no place to call home, no place to worship anymore. In response, this guy named Judas, not the bad Judas, but another one whose name actually meant the hammer, that's kind of a cool name, he ended up leading a group of guerrilla warfare fighters that wreaked havoc on these Greek people that overthrew their temple. And the hammer became a national hero as he put so much pressure on the Greeks that they actually were like, it's not worth it. You can have your temple back. And then eventually Judas's brother drove all the Greeks out of the city of Jerusalem altogether. So upon that victory that the brothers had, getting the Greeks to go out of the city, a parade happened. And what did they do in the parade? They laid down palm leaves. At that moment, what happened is it became ingrained in Jewish culture that a palm branch is a sign of military victory. It's not a sign that you do to somebody cool. It's not like laying out the red carpet to a movie star. It is a sign of military victory, of bloodshed, of power, of we whoop their tails in triumph. So much so that later they actually minted a coin with palm leaves on it to symbolize that they had freed themselves. Fast forward now, they're not free anymore. They continually end up not being free. So the palm symbol is a deep symbol of nationalistic pride, of victory in a military sense. We whooped them, we shed blood, and they ran away. So if we understand that element of the palms being a sign of military victory and triumph, then it changes a lot of the crowd's actions on that day. The Jewish people were again under Roman rule, right? This is their MO. Like back in Exodus, they were under Egyptian control. They've been under Greek control. They've been under Roman. It's just kind of what happens. And all of a sudden, this Jesus guy comes onto the scene. He's healing people and raising people from the dead. That'd be a pretty good military leader to have. Oh, you're dead? Hey, get up, right? And then all of a sudden, he is meeting people's physical needs. He's even claiming to be one with God. That'd be a pretty good leader to have. He seems like the perfect guy to be the next David or the next hammer. So their hearts are profoundly broken over the nation's current standing. And Jesus is going to be the one to fix their nation's standing. So when they lay those palm branches down, it's symbolizing what they're asking for from him. I want a military victory from you. And when they yell Hosanna, that phrase means save us now. So get this, they're laying down something that says bring us a military victory, and they're screaming at his face, save us now. And they're adding this, those who have come in the name of the Lord, the one who's come in the name of the Lord, to add emphasis, kind of like if we prayed in Jesus' name, like really, really, really do this. See, they wanted salvation, but they wanted it in a military and a nationalistic sense. Come make our country great again. Overthrow our problem of Rome. And they wanted a warrior to conquer with a sword. I'm laying down that palm branch. You better free us with a military. You better come strong, you better come hard, and you better take them out. Free us now. Hosanna isn't just a term of worship, it's a demand. Free us now. Fix this for us. They felt like their problems were all pent up in Rome. So if Rome were just gone, if this one thing were out, utopia would prevail. The lion would lay with the lamb, the crops would come in, everything would be good, all brokenness and pain, all hurt and sorrow would go away. So yes, Hosanna, save us now. We should realize as thousands of years later, not much has changed. I do the same thing. Save me now, fix this. Give me a victory, and I bet you do the same. If we look around, our nation's doing the same right now. We currently, if we look around and slow down long enough, we have a nation of disheartened people. Right? From the person who secretly, they won't say it because they don't want people to know, but they secretly wish, man, I wish America would be great again. To the guy who wears the shirt or the hat or the pin emblazoned with it and goes to the rallies surrounding it. To the conservative Christian who wishes America would just be a Christian nation again, even though it never really was. To the person who thinks if a different political party or a different person would be in charge, that we would be better off and everything would be fixed, all the way down to the sinful movement of the newly labeled alt-right, who foolishly and ignorantly think if certain people were gone, all their problems would go away. If we were a nation of white people, everything would be good. What do these groups have in common? Well, they're all hoping for something, aren't they? There's a yearning in them. Some of their yearning is played out in a much more diabolical and sinful and wretched way. But there's this yearning for their land, for their hearts, for their community, for their country, for their circumstance to just be better. They're desperate for a triumph. For some sort of victory, may I point out this desperation, this yearning in the hearts of all mankind from all different kinds of backgrounds? Is it not proof of the fall? Is it not proof that something is broken and in need of repair? It's proof that we need a savior, we need a king, we need a fixer, but we don't need a sword from him because we need something bigger. I'll take a moment to expound just for a second on what I alluded to prior. A conversation with a brother this week and thought about it, and it's become apparent that the body needs to declare without hesitation, without flinching, that though all hoping is a sign of brokenness, it's understandable that we hope for something better because the fall has really broken things. Though it's understandable that we yearn and we wish the current movement of white nationalists, alt-right, remnants of the Nazis, KKK, white power, supreme power, whatever you want to call them, are not understandable, they are not okay, and they are not justifiable. The church should stand and say that. Why? Because the church needs to understand those movements are the very face of the enemy of God. Some of you have grown up with twisted beliefs of the book of Revelation and the Antichrist. Those movements are the spirit of the Antichrist at work in our culture. Each time you see a person declaring hate speech about someone who's not like them, that a race is inferior, that we'd be better off without them, whether they're black or Hispanic or refugee? Do you not understand that that is an attempt to defame God himself? Genesis says that we have are created in the imago Dei. It means we're made in the image of God, all of us. Not white people, all of us are made in the image of God, which means in some way each and every one of us resemble him. We are shadows of him. We show the world who God is. So when we end up having these racist things going on in our culture and we allow them to be, it's a war against God that's screaming in God's face, you're a screw up. Why? Because you make crappy people and the world would be better without them. Yeah, oh, me, you made, I was great. But those people, not your best invention. They're actually terrible. You have to understand that racism is incongruent with the gospel. It means it doesn't fit. What is the gospel? We are sinners in need of a Savior. And that one day, every tribe and tongue and nation will bow. One way or the other, in judgment or in glory, we will all bow to the same King who has come. It does not matter where you're from and what you have done. We will all bow, and we will have brothers and sisters who look nothing like us bowing to the same King. I hope that our eyes and ears are open for ways to work against what's happening in our culture right now, for ways to serve tangibly and love people that we may not be right now. Not to pat ourselves on the back, but as much to just let you know. While the world waged war this week on social media to fight in the kingdom of the internet, striving to take the moral high ground, retweet, tweet, blog, Facebook angrily. Redemption Hill bought food. Some of our leaders organized a very large event, and we fed and loved and served well over 1,000 international students in Columbia, declaring to them one thing as Garrett Rachinsky was an amazing MC. Man, he killed it. You are welcomed here. You can kind of hear them, like, that's corny. No, it's not. It's exactly what we need to say right now. You are valued. You're loved. My worry in our culture is we talk too much, and talk is cheap. So there's a time to talk. I'm talking now, right? But man, my prayer is that our talking would not outpace our acting, because if it does, we are hypocrites. So I pray that we will love, that we will care, not because we're great and we're taking that moral high ground and we can point fingers at other people. No, we love people that way because Jesus loved us and the gospel demands it. What happened next in the text? Well, we saw the same thing happens in the text that happens right now. We bring our biggest perceived problems and felt needs and wants and desires to Jesus. We lay them like proverbial palms at his feet, and we scream, save us now. Fix it, mend it, make it right. If you're really loving, you would do this. If you do this, I'll do that. We'll follow you, we'll praise you, we'll serve you, but we want something. Please smooth over all the rough places in our life. We want a genie in a bottle much more than we want a Savior to bow before and a King to live under his reign and rule. And what happens next is the people who are hoping for a warrior Rambo to come in, they see something that they don't expect. Jesus mounts a runt donkey at the gates of the city, and he rides it in. The Bible and the congruence in it is breathtaking. Jesus riding a donkey into the city was to fulfill prophecy that had happened hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years prior, but it also served a purpose in the modern day. They're not just checking on a box like, did that. Him getting on a donkey also showed the people, I haven't come for what you want me to come for. A military leader rides in on a war horse, on a steed, but Jesus comes in on a runt donkey. He's saying, I'm coming in peace. I've come lowly, without pomp and circumstance, without a prideful production. I have come not to take Roman lives. I've come so Romans can take my life. I haven't come for the reason that you thought. See, God's plan for sending Jesus is much bigger than a military victory over Rome. Because the brokenness in the world around us and in our souls has nothing to do with Rome. In fact, the brokenness that we have is not external at all. The brokenness that we have comes from inside us because it comes from our own sin and the effects of our sin on our lives and other people's. So the problem doesn't start elsewhere. It starts in our hearts, and Jesus has come for that problem. So Jesus comes riding a donkey to offer up his life for yours. He's come to be the perfect sacrifice for all of your sin and your shortcomings, to spill his blood for the greatest need that you and I have, for the redemption of our sinful hearts. Like a lamb being led to the slaughter, Jesus entered the city that day. Can you imagine it? Jesus knows all. They didn't bamboozle him. He came into the city knowing he was coming to die. And this has just sat on me this week. He came into the city knowing it was setting in motion his death. Every step that that little donkey took was a step closer to an agonizing death that he would go towards. And as people shouted, "Save us! Fix it! Be who we want you to be," he didn't turn around and go the other way. He kept moving forward. He kept marching towards his death, to our eventual victory. As we talked in the office this week, Blake said it better than I. What is mind-blowing is that the people didn't get Jesus, but yet they still get Jesus. Meaning they had no clue why Jesus had come. They wanted the wrong things from him. They wanted the ability to reap benefits from him that they got to dictate. They'd come for all the wrong reasons, and yet Jesus still came. In my mind, if I'm that guy and people are screaming, "Save me, do this," I'd be like, "I'm out, fools." He kept going. I'm humbled because I am the person in the crowd. I'm the person who comes wrongly. I'm the one who comes to Jesus for my own sinful desires at times and calls them holy. I'm the one who demands God save me, or I throw a spiritual temper tantrum and don't want to talk to him for a while. I demand that he fix things for me. I'm often just clueless about who I am and who he is in general, and yet that Savior didn't turn me away. He kept walking deeper into the city towards his death. Arms wide open that accept me. It says, for the joy set before him, he went to the cross. Wrap your mind around that. All the twisted motives and wrong things that you and I do, it was still a joy for him to march towards the cross. Therein lies the victory. Christ moved towards the cross for sinners. We see in verse, I think it was 15, a reference to Zechariah 9. Jesus going into the city and eventually to the cross is the source of our ability to fear not, daughter of Zion. That means fear not, people of God. Why do we not need to fear? Because our King is coming and he will fix all that is broken. But he's going to do it in a way that we don't expect. He might even do it in a way that frustrates you at times on a donkey. Christ's triumph comes by dying. He wins by losing. His life and death is the very reason that we need not fear, though, because all we fear meets its match in the victory that's won on the cross. Let's think about it for a moment. Are you troubled in heart today? Because the message to you right now is fear not. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. That's a pretty good foundation to not fear anymore. No more death. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Can you imagine that? It's saying that those things don't exist anymore. They're gone. Through the blood of Jesus, it's gone. That means that currently in the future, all will be set right, my Jesus. If you don't feel loved today and you're working towards your acceptance, continually trying to convince God to not turn you away at the door, Jesus rode a donkey to shed his blood so that you wouldn't have to work anymore. He did the working so you wouldn't have to. If you don't feel good about yourself or your stature in the world, you don't feel like you've made it very far, you don't know that your life is a very big deal, Jesus went to the cross so that you might be called a child of God and wear his righteousness like a crown on your head that you don't deserve. It's pretty good stature. If you feel dirty and shameful and worried that he doesn't actually love you, Jesus' blood is able to wash away every sin. There's not even a trace of your wrongdoing anymore because of the cross.
As far as the east is from the west, he can't see it because God looks at the beauty of the sun when he looks at you if you are his. If you are scared because of the terror and the things going on around us, one day Jesus will come back like a warrior and he won't be humble this time. He'll have a sword this time and literally he will crush all evil and sin. There's no problem that the cross doesn't solve. Unfortunately, we want all problems solved right now, so we begin to just kind of think that Jesus doesn't care. He does. His fix just may be the long play. We may need to hear this. Jesus disappointed those people's wants on that day in order to fulfill their greatest needs. Hear that? He gladly disappointed their wants in order to give them their greatest needs. Maybe you feel disappointed in Jesus. Might I say humbly, what I have learned is he sees more than we do. Maybe he really is out for your good and you just can't see it. Even if he hasn't solved your current problem or felt need in life, he's offered up his blood to give every need that your soul actually has. His sacrifice on the cross gives us a new identity. If you believe in that, it washes away the problem of your sin. And if you will let the words of Jesus, he will continually lavish his love on you each and every day to prove that it's true. What I find interesting in the text is the disciples didn't really get the point. It was after Christ's ascension back to heaven when they finally had the light come on. Jesus came to do something bigger than they ever realized and bigger than we often realized. It appears that the crowd saw the power of Jesus and they kept proclaiming his goodness, so the Pharisees whined, "The whole world is following him." They're pretty disappointed at this point. Of course, that wasn't true. The whole world wasn't, but massive groups of people were coming to believe. But what's worrisome about days later? Many of the same crowds who laid down palm leaves, declared, "Save us now," ready to coronate Jesus as their next king, the next hammer. Not all of them, but many of them screamed, "Crucify him, kill him, get him out of here, he's worthless to us." When they saw that Jesus wouldn't do what they wanted in the moment, they said, "He's no longer valuable to me." They decided that he wasn't worth believing in and living for any longer. My hope for some of you is if you feel disappointed or let down, that you not give up on Jesus, that you not turn away from him, but rather you would be comforted again by what the news that his good news offers to you. If there's anything I've learned over my sabbatical, it's been this. I've learned a whole lot more about who I am, and it's not really the prettiest of picture. I'm a mess. I come wrongly. I live selfishly at times. There are sins stuck in my heart more than I want to admit. I'm not that great of a prize for him to hold up and gloat over. And yet he still hopped on that donkey and he was all too glad to go into the city for me. That's the news that I need to preach to myself, and that's the news that you need to preach to you as well. Be patient with yourself. You don't have it figured out, either do I, but still he gladly came. The essence of grace is Christ dies for imperfect people, and imperfect people we shall remain, sick in the soul, messes. But hear the words of Paul, like, "Through my weakness, your glory shines the brightest." See, I think we have this idea that once we're saved, then we really should actually be perfect. Then we get really disappointed when we're not and think that God just doesn't like us. When the reality is, tell the other side of eternity, we may not be that awesome. Does that mean live in a licentious culture where you just do whatever you want? No, but it probably means that we should have some more patience and still see that God still loves us. Through our weaknesses, his glory shines. We are freed not to be perfect people because we have a perfect Savior. Hear those words the last time. Fear not. Every problem you have, every worry you have, he speaks into it in some way or another, and he loves you. Our King has come, he has risen, and he will come again. That's the promise. Band, you guys can come back up. All you have ever needed, he freely gives. Even if you don't get it or have it figured out, you still get Jesus. That's the beautiful reality of the gospel. I hope for some of you that are disappointed even in yourselves, disappointed in the level of sanctification that you have, disappointed in in your heart and where you're at times that you would hear that Jesus gladly rolled into that city for you. For the joy set before him, he loves you. He cares for you. He knew you were going to be who you were before he ever went, and he still gladly went. Let that lavish love and grace on your heart. Our Father sent his Son, and our Son and his Son knows exactly who you are, and he still loves you. Will you stand with me? God, I pray that you will do work in our hearts. Corporately, forgive us, God, when we come wrongly to you. When we come demanding things and we hide it in religious practices and we say religious words, but we're still just placing demands on you and we get angry when you don't do what we want. God, I pray that you'll help us trust you more. For the one who's disappointed in you, I pray that their heart would start to see the long play more than the short and understand that each problem, heartache, and pain is still spoken into by your blood and by your sacrifice and through your redemption. Spirit, there's one prayer. Come and let us see, maybe just with clear eyes for a moment, how clear the Father loves for us. We don't want to live licentiously like nothing matters. But your news is good news. Let us believe that again by being more patient with each other, more patient with ourselves. God, I pray that we would feel loved by you today, that your mercy would pour over tired hearts. And pray for those that are sad and tired and hurting, that they would receive hope in you. They'd be attached to the vine, to you, and they have sustenance and strength and power and see goodness through who you are. God, do your work. Be glorified in us. We love you. So thankful for how patient you are. Thankful that you're not like us. Be glorified today. Amen.